The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Colossians 2, verses 8 to 15 is where we will turn our attention now. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that in Christ, as we gather this morning, we are sitting now as your children under your word, not strangers under your wrath, not under the curse of the law, but under grace. Would you cause us to marvel at the power of the gospel by which you have removed the guilt of our sin and raised us to life in and with Jesus? Would you cause us to be in awe of your grace in free forgiveness? Would you grow us in desires that please you from the heart? Would you break any remaining bonds in us trying to earn our place at your table? We trust that by your indwelling spirit, you are pleased to do this and far more abundantly than all we can ask or think. I ask this morning for the sake of the believing that at the forefront of our hearts and minds would be who we were outside of Christ and now who we are in Christ. Help us not to lose sight of the gospel. Help us not to be drawn away into whatever supposed righteousness we could get by our own works. I ask for the sake of the unbelieving that you would, by your Spirit, use this word to show them the cost now and eternally for being dead in sin. I ask that through the preaching of the gospel, that by your Spirit you would raise them to life. Grant them repentance and faith. Show them the grace that hangs their sin not around their own necks, but on Christ. Help me now to handle your word and your people with care and faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. In 2010, one of the great films of our time was released. One of the greats. See if you can figure out which one I'm talking about. It's the story of a princess who doesn't know she's a princess. It's the story of a villain determined to keep the princess captive. It's the story of the redemption of an outlaw who helps rescue that princess at the cost of his own life. I see some kids smiling. The kids are going to get it before you. At the beginning of this movie, we meet this charming but wayward outlaw. And he and a couple partners in crime have escaped into the woods after robbing the palace. And we discover that they apparently have a pretty long rap sheet because nailed to a tree are wanted posters with their pictures on them. The outlaw sees the poster and he looks at it horrified, unbelieving. And he exclaims, "They just can't get my nose right." I'm speaking, of course, of Tangled. And I stand by my assessment as that of one of the great movies of our time. That is a musical retelling of the Rapunzel fairy tale, if you're not familiar with it. And whether the filmmakers meant to or not, there are plenty of gospel threads woven throughout that movie. There is real self-sacrificing love. There is real evil and real judgment. There's even death and resurrection. Talk to your kids about these things in the movies and the shows that you watch together. The best stories appeal to us because they contain whispers and glimmers of deeper realities. The best ones point us to and remind us of the true story of who God is and what God has done through the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, we are in the midst of a sermon series that is intending to help us to consider and treasure more deeply the reasons why Jesus came to die. We are connecting the manger to the cross by looking at different facets of the diamond that is the sacrifice of Jesus. If you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, as a reminder, we looked at the cross first as a display of the love of God. And last week, we looked at the cross as a particular demonstration of Christ's love for his people. Today, from Colossians, we're going to see that Jesus died to cancel the record of our sin debt. His crucifixion is the cancellation of the charges against his people. Colossians is a relatively short letter. I want to give you then something of the larger context of the book for our passage today. And to do that, there are four words that begin with G. If you like alliteration, this part's for you. Four G words that might help you retain some of the main themes of this book. And we're going to revisit these a little bit later. First, Colossians is a book about gratitude. Pound for pound, Colossians mentions thanksgiving and thankfulness probably more than any book in the New Testament. Paul is grateful for the Colossians, and he calls the Colossians to gratitude. Second, Colossians is a book about grace. Salvation comes from God by grace, not by works. It is given freely and by definition cannot be earned. Third, Colossians is a book about guarding. Guarding against false doctrines, especially doctrines that would promote man-made legalistic religion and that don't direct us to faith in Christ. And lastly, Colossians is a book about growing. Growing in godliness as we walk in the Spirit's power to put sin to death and to walk in a manner that glorifies the Lord. Our passage today, Colossians 2, 13 to 14, is part of a larger section that contains all of these main themes. If you look with your Bible open to Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, for example, we are told to walk in the grace with which we received the gospel, abounding in gratitude. Starting in verse 8, we're told to be on guard against false doctrine that would cause us to swerve from Christ. And on the heels of our passage in verses 16 and following is all kinds of practical instructions for daily living as we seek to grow in holiness. And at the heart of our passage today is Jesus bearing our sin on the cross, which makes all of that possible. So put your eyes back on the text, verses 13 and 14. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. There are three points in the sermon today, and they are simply observations from the text about who you were, what God did, and how God did it. So this is the first. You were dead in sin. You were dead in sin. Look at the first part of verse 13. You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. We're going to take those apart, dead in trespasses and dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh, and deal with them separately. First, it says we were dead in our trespasses. This, of course, does not mean a state of physical death, but of spiritual death. The first law from God to Adam, we're familiar with this, was you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the consequence for breaking that law was in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now we know from Genesis 3 that Adam and Eve both ate, and neither one of them dropped dead on the spot. God was not lying. He was not exaggerating. The wages of sin was and is death, spiritual death, which renders us unable to live for or please God now. It brings physical death into the world and culminates in eternal death, condemnation in hell. Paul uses nearly identical language from Colossians 2 in Ephesians 2, but there he describes our spiritual condition outside of Christ in greater detail. So I would encourage you, if you have your Bible open in front of you, you may want to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and hold your place there, between there and Colossians 2, because we're going to be making reference to Ephesians 2 several times this morning. If you're in Colossians, go two books to the left to find Ephesians. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So, spiritual death is not a state of inaction. It is a state of inability, complete and total inability to please, honor, and obey God. There is no inclination towards God. There is no inclination towards holiness. Instead, Paul shows us in Ephesians 2 that there is subjugation instead to Satan and living only to satisfy sinful desires. To be spiritually dead, he goes on to say, is to be under God's wrath. You were children of wrath. And it's the universal condition of all people, like the rest of mankind, he says in verse 3. You were consigned to that sentence before you were ever born because of your connection to Adam. In your humanity, you have inherited his spiritual death. And that is lived out in a life of sinfulness that is disinclined towards God. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, just like everybody else. And it's crucial that we get this, and there's at least two reasons why that I want to highlight for us this morning. The first is your worship of God will be stunted to the degree that you think you had something to contribute to your salvation. Even in cooperating in God with it. The Bible says simply that you were dead. True worship says salvation belongs to God alone and does not seek even partial credit. Sometimes we say around it here, you can't undead yourself. We get no credit for undeading ourselves. You were dead. Second, this shapes how we see lost people. They are, according to the Word of God, spiritually dead, children of wrath, in need of grace and resurrection. Your lost neighbors are not more or less good people in need of a slight course correction. They are dead people in need of resurrection. So we share the gospel with them in prayerful dependence on God, who alone raises the dead and grants repentance and gives new life. Outside of Christ, you were dead. Dead in trespasses. Put your eyes back on Colossians 2. Paul goes on to say in verse 13 that we were dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh. If there's any point this morning where I'm afraid I might lose you, it's right here. So this is the point to buckle in and put our thinking caps on and focus very carefully at the words Paul uses in chapter 2. To understand what he means by uncircumcision, we need to see how he has introduced circumcision into his discourse in verse 11 and 12. Put your eyes on verses 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Look very carefully at the words Paul uses to describe God's work in our salvation. He puts it in order. There is circumcision, burial, and resurrection. You see that in verses 11 and 12. But when we speak of Christ's atoning work on our behalf, that is typically not what we say. We typically talk about Christ's work in terms of death, burial, and resurrection. Here, he says Christ's work is manifest in circumcision, burial, and resurrection. So where you might expect it to say death, it says circumcision. Why is that? Well, in the Old Testament, circumcision, the cutting away of flesh, marked out the people of God's covenant, and it was an external sign for the people of Israel that they belonged to God. And it pointed forward to the need for an inward heart change, that they might truly and fully obey God. We see this in Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 to 16, that'll be on the screen. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers, and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. This passage in Deuteronomy contains both the command of the Old Covenant, namely obedience to God, and the impossibility for you to keep that in your own strength. Essentially, the Old Covenant is, you will be blessed by God if you obey him. You will be his special people, his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, if you will obey his voice and keep his commandments. But Deuteronomy 10 reminds us that to obey him, we need not just a behavior change, but a heart change. The Old Covenant tells us of our need for our old nature to be literally cut away or put to death and replaced with a new one. Unfortunately, the Old Covenant cannot supply what it tells us we need. It directs us to a covenant that does. It's like a mirror showing us our need for Christ. Like we have been seeing in our sermon series in Hebrews, the Old Covenant was a shadow directing us to the new covenant in Jesus. We need a new covenant. We need the cutting away of the old man and the replacement with a new heart. God has promised this, even in the Old Testament, that that is precisely what he would do. In Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, he says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So the circumcision that Paul refers to in verse 11 means the death of who we were in our sin. That dead man walking had to die. And in Christ, the old self did die. It was cut away. You were circumcised by the circumcision of Christ, made without hands. It has been cut away, and it has, by grace, been replaced with a new man, a new heart that is alive and inclined towards God. That's how Paul is using circumcision in verse 11. So now put your eyes back on verse 13. where he says we were dead in uncircumcision. If the circumcision of our hearts in verse 11 represents our sinful nature being put to death, then uncircumcision must mean the opposite. It is a state of spiritual death. The old man remains. By using the term uncircumcision, in one way, he is simply reiterating death and depravity. But he's doing something more. He is also using uncircumcision to show us another element of our spiritual condition outside of Christ. And that is telling us about our separation from God and our separation from God's covenant promises. Circumcision, again, was a mark of the old covenant. So uncircumcision meant that you were outside of the covenant, outside of the people of God, and therefore you had no claim on God or his promises. If you were to look to Habakkuk chapter 2, for example, you would see the word uncircumcision used to describe the Babylonians, enemies of God, enemies of his people, outside of the covenant people of Israel. Now look back at Ephesians 2. Paul is going to use uncircumcision there as well in verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So our problem outside of Christ was twofold. We were helpless and we were hopeless. We were helpless because we were dead in sin. You can't undead yourself. There is nothing that you in your own strength can do about your deadness. But you were also hopeless, because in uncircumcision, we had absolutely no claim on the promises of God to be with us or to be for us. You should have no expectation that God would be inclined to do anything about your death and depravity other than to bring you into judgment for it. And that right there is what should cause us to marvel all the more at what has happened to us in Jesus. If you are in Christ, the Bible speaks about your spiritual state, your spiritual deadness and alienation from God in the past tense. You were dead in sin. And that brings us to our second observation, what it is that God did about this. God raised you with Christ. He raised you with Christ. Colossians describes the salvation of God's people in the terms of death, burial, and resurrection because of our union by faith with Jesus, the one who died, the one who was buried, and the one who was raised. Everything that happened to Jesus in his saving work has happened to you in him. His death for sin is your death to sin. The burial of his body is the burial of our old self, which is now dead and gone. His resurrection to glorified life is our resurrection to new life now, and glorified life when Christ returns. So, to put it another way, to be in Christ by faith is to get what Jesus deserves and to go where Jesus goes. Paul explains it like this again in Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So it says, because of God's great mercy and love, he made us alive together with Christ. And then he includes this statement that seems to interrupt his flow of thought. He says, by grace you have been saved. And he's going to repeat that phrase again down in verse 8, which makes you wonder why he says it here now. I think he does it because being made alive by the power of God when you were dead in sin is and can only ever be grace. How can the resurrection of Jesus be applied to you? Only by grace. By grace you were saved, or another way to put that would be, by grace you were made alive. You couldn't work for your justification because we've already seen you were dead. Not in need of help to stand up, but of grace to come to life. And that is exactly what Scripture says has happened to the people of God. Salvation, which is pictured here in terms of resurrection, resurrection by grace. Our resurrection is tied to that of Jesus. So if we go where Jesus goes, if we get what Jesus gets, then we need him raised from the dead. I tell the kids this in the children's ministry fairly regularly when we talk about the gospel and Jesus' promises. Do not trust a dead person to give you eternal life. Billions of people around the world are banking their lives now and eternity on the teachings and examples of people whose graves you could visit today. The dead cannot give you life. Only one who has conquered death can and does. Jesus' resurrection is the centerpiece of the gospel. It is absolutely necessary for your salvation. You're probably familiar with Paul's discourse on it in 1 Corinthians 15. The logic of it is very simple. If Christ has not been raised, you are still dead, and your faith is in vain. The stakes are high. But since he has been raised, God has raised his people with him. So in Christ, you have been justified. You have been declared righteous in the courtroom of God. That has already happened to you by grace through faith in Jesus. And that points forward to a future bodily resurrection to come. Jesus' own resurrection secures all of that for you in him. Put your eyes back on Colossians 2:13, and we'll see how Paul connects two very important statements. The statement that God made you alive, and the statement that he forgave all of your trespasses. Spiritual life, resurrection on one hand, and forgiveness of sin on the other are inseparable. The opposite is also true. Spiritual death and unforgiveness go together. So it's really important that you don't miss the connection between your resurrection with Christ and the full forgiveness of your sin. We could conceive of a kind of salvation that is offered to us by God that raises us from spiritual death only to put us back at neutral, almost like being Adam all over again, able to sin and therefore be plunged back into death and depravity. The question that we need to answer is whether or not that is the kind of salvation that God has promised. Does God start me over at level zero and then leave me to be justified based on my obedience? Or does he give me forgiveness on some sort of probationary basis where I have forgiveness now, but I might forfeit it later if I'm not good enough? There are a couple reasons in Colossians 2:13 that show that kind of thinking is wrong, and instead that the Bible teaches that your final salvation is guaranteed and secured by Jesus and not by you. We've already looked at one of those pieces of evidence. You were made alive with Christ. Jesus is alive. He is glorified. He will never die again. If he were able to die again, it would logically flow that you could lose your justification. But because Christ is raised and glorified forever, your justification is secure forever. The second piece of evidence is at the end of verse 13. Every single word of this sentence is very important. Put your eyes back on the text. First, it says, having forgiven. That is a past tense completed act. Just like you were dead in sin, you have been forgiven. It is finished by the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. The next word says who it is that experiences this forgiveness. It says us. Us is everyone who is in Christ by faith. So just as in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, for our purposes this morning, the next word is the most important one because it says which of your sins are contained in this forgiveness. All. All of your sins are forgiven in Christ. Past ones, present ones, future ones. The ones that you did yesterday, the ones that you did 5 years ago, the ones you'll do in the car on the way home, and the ones you'll do 50 years from now, were all nailed on Christ. Every single one of them. And actually, those sins that you can name, that you know you struggle with, that keep coming back to your mind, they are not the root of your problem. The root issue is a sin nature that you had that had to be killed and replaced so that the fruits that we produce are actually pleasing to God. In the gospel, God has done both. He has killed the bad root. He has cut it away. And then he forgives the bad fruit that came from that. And then he replaces them both. A new man, alive to God in Christ. Not a single one of your sins in Christ is unforgiven or unforgivable. But how do we know that personally? What is the source of my confidence that it really is all of them? It's in the cross, and it's in the empty tomb. Christ died, Christ was raised. You are forgiven because God raised you with Christ, never to die again. All of your sins He has forgiven. Brings us to our last observation about how it is that God did this. God nailed your sin to the cross. He nailed your sin to the cross. Look again at the very end of verse 13. It says, God has forgiven all of our trespasses. That word carries with it the idea of transgressing some sort of moral or legal boundary. It reminds us that apart from Christ, we stand condemned in the courtroom of God, who not only is our judge, He is also the one that we have offended in our sinning. Earlier this year, my sweet wife got a speeding ticket. Probably the only person in this room it's ever happened to. I know it's shocking to the conscience. If you get a speeding ticket, you've got some options. Option number one is admit your guilt and pay the fine. It's probably the simplest and costliest option. And there's consequences, right? You pay the fine, maybe your insurance goes up, you have things that go along with you, but that's option one. I was guilty, I'll pay the price. Option number two is you can forget about it. And you can not pay it. And you can not show up in court at the date that's on your ticket. And if you do that, they will issue a warrant for your arrest. I know this because that's the route my best man took 2 days before my wedding, when I bailed him out of jail. I don't recommend option two. Option three is you can appear in court at the date on your ticket, and you can either contest the ticket, or you might ask for leniency in the form of reduced fines, or see about doing driving school instead of either paying the full ticket or worse, having problems on your insurance that go with you. Rebecca chose option three, appearing in court to ask for leniency. So her court date arrived and she's waiting to appear before the judge and she's going to ask about driving school. And they call her over to the side And a court official starts to ask her questions about her driving record and about the ticket and the circumstances. And they determined that because of her clean driving record, they would just throw it out. No points on her insurance, no fines. They said, actually, we're not even going to have you stand before the judge, because if we did, you'd have to pay court costs, so you're dismissed. Her ticket completely forgiven, like it never even happened. Outside of faith in Christ, you are going to choose one of those three ways to deal with your sin. You're going to try to pay for it yourself by your own works, but it won't work because you have sinned against an eternally holy God. You will never work off that debt. The second option is pay no attention to your sin and hope God that will forget about it, or maybe that there isn't God to whom you're accountable. You will ignore the wanted poster with your picture up on it until it catches up with you when you stand before God. Option number three is hope that you will receive forgiveness on the basis of your record. God may see some parking tickets, some speeding tickets, but there's no vehicular manslaughter, so he'll just forgive and forget. And if you were to stop reading Colossians 2 at verse 13, that might be the conclusion that you would come to, because after all, it says, God made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven all our trespasses. If you stop there, that may be the conclusion you come to. So keep reading. Don't miss how it happened. It's found in verse 14. It is cancellation by crucifixion. Our record of transgressions, our rap sheet, if you will, is canceled, removed, wiped away. There are no charges to bring before the people of God in Christ because they have been canceled. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's different than showing up in the courtroom of God to find that he's going to give you leniency. It's arriving in the courtroom to find that there are no charges against you. Satan, whose name means accuser, can only prosecute you in the courtroom of God, in the courtroom of God, if he has legitimate charges to bring against you. And the gospel says those charges have been canceled, which is why this passage goes on in verse 15 to say that those demonic forces, those spiritual forces of evil, they have been disarmed. How is it that they've been disarmed? Because your record of sin, which is their only weapon against you, has been taken out of their hands. It has been removed. It has been canceled. This record of debt that Paul talks about in this passage calls to mind a written legal document, and it would spell out a person's indebtedness. God's law has legal demands on you, and so to break his law leaves you deserving of consequences. We've already seen that we are lawbreakers both by nature and by choice, and worse, a record of that lawbreaking is kept and known by God. There is only one person ever to live whose record is spotless, and we celebrate his birth at Christmas. We need the spotless record of Jesus, and to get it, we need something to be done with the criminal record that we've already got. Colossians conceptualizes the record of your sin like a piece of paper. Outside of Christ, standing in the courtroom of God, with that record of your guilt, it may as well be 10 million miles long. And Satan has it in his hands and calls you guilty, and outside of Christ, he's right. There will be no appealing to your record because the record is against you. And there can be no appeal to leniency because God is just. He will not overlook sin. This is where we get the good news of the gospel in Colossians chapter 2. God himself has taken that piece of paper out of Satan's hands and nailed it with Christ's hands on the cross. Like Pilate nailed the charge above Jesus' head. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. So God has taken the charges against you, and he has nailed them into and onto Christ. That wanted poster hanging with a tree with your picture on it was nailed to the tree with Christ on it. There are no more charges. They were canceled by crucifixion. This is why we can celebrate the manger. It is the inauguration of this rescue mission. Jesus' mission to live, to die, and to rise for you is the gospel. If you came this morning not believing in Jesus, we are calling you to see how desperate your situation is. Dead in sin, condemned before God. If you would have that record of debt canceled, there is only one way. It is not in the balance of your works. It is not because God will overlook or forget your sin. It is by grace, through faith in Jesus. Look to Jesus, the one who was crucified for you, the one who was buried for you, the one who was raised for you. Confess him as Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. You will be raised with him. Trust in Jesus today. If you are already trusting in Christ, there are two things as we close that I would put before us in terms of application. They tie back into those G words that we looked at earlier. The first is gratitude for grace. I hope it goes without saying that Christians should be the most thankful people in the world. I heard an interview this week. A woman who is not a Christian, who for the last year or so has been battling breast cancer. She has had surgeries, she has gone through chemotherapy, she has gone through radiation, she's taking all manner of steroids and medications in her fight against cancer. This is the story she tells. Every time they brought the chemotherapy to the room, and every time they bring the medicine in, my husband would go up to it, the medicine, and thank it for being there. He would say, "Thank you. We welcome you into Jenna's body to do your work. You are welcome here. We are so excited to have you here. We are happy you exist, and we welcome you into her body to rid her of this cancer." He told his wife that he believed if she had a negative or ungrateful attitude when they brought the medicine in, that it wouldn't work in healing her of cancer. And so he said he wanted her to thank it for being there and to have an attitude of gratitude. That is a pagan outlook on gratitude. It praises the creature rather than creator, and it hopes to get the creature to do for you what you want it to in return. Unbelievers still know that thankfulness is good and right, but their thankfulness is misplaced and it's distorted. Christian gratitude is directed towards God, the source of all good things. And don't miss that it cannot be used as leverage against God to get him on your side. Because in Christ, he's already on your side. Colossians will tell us, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Very simply, be thankful for grace. The second is guarding by growing. You and I are going to be tempted, and undoubtedly we have been tempted in our walk with Christ, to look to our own performance, our own obedience to God's law. There is a temptation to look to that for justification. Satan does not have any charges against you, but that does not stop him from lying to you and saying that he does. He will revel in your sins and shortcomings, and he will bring them to your mind every chance he gets. And worse, he is perfectly happy for your response to any conviction you feel to be religion. He wants you to try to submit to regulations in order to be justified. He wants you, if you will, to try to be a really self-disciplined and morally upright person in the strength of your own flesh, because you'll boast about it. That is what the rest of chapter 2 is about. Religion with no gospel will not stop the indulgence of your flesh. It will not change your heart. And that is what God has said is required and provided in the gospel. We are called to guard against the temptation to fall back under law and to try and perform for God, to try and get Him to look on us with favor because of the weight of our deeds. Christian, you are in God's favor because of Christ's deeds. That has to be central in our hearts and minds as we seek to grow to do what this word says, to put sin to death and to put on Christ every day. Sometimes we think about our spiritual lives in terms of where we wish they were. I wish I prayed more. I wish I read the Bible more. I wish I didn't struggle with these particular sins. I wish I was a more loving person. I wish I was more patient. I wish I was more kind. I wish I was more forgiving. I wish I was a better husband or father or mom or wife or grandma or grandpa or employee or neighbor. I wish I was better. If you start by wishing things were better, your solution will be try and make them better in your own strength. And you will come up with even religious checkboxes to make that happen. Go to church, check. Go to Bible study, check. Go to the extra prayer meetings, check. Small group, check. Daily devotions, check. Sharing the gospel 200 times a week, check. Religious acts that don't flow out of faith are man-made. They will not kill the sinful desires of your flesh. They take people to hell every day looking like pretty nice people. Those things in and of themselves are good. They can and are used by God to help you grow, but you do them in faith. Faith that God has given them. Faith that He empowers them by His Spirit for your good. Your seat at the table was opened to you by Christ. Instead of wishing things were better and trying harder, my encouragement this morning is to start by remembering who you are in Christ. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. You were dead, but you have been raised with Christ. You have been crucified with Christ. Your sins are forgiven. They were nailed to the cross. Which ones? All of them. Ask God to help you by His Spirit to become more and more now, not who you wish you were, but who you are in Christ. Watch Him work in your life by His Spirit every day to put off sin and to put on Christ. He will change your actions by changing your heart. Is there work to be done? Are you responsible for doing it? Yes, absolutely. But because your debt has been canceled in the crucifixion of Jesus, there is a promise to you from God about your sanctification. He who called you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for Jesus and the cancellation of our sin in His death on the cross. Help us, God, not to stray from this gospel of grace into works as if we could add to Jesus. We know we can't, so forgive us where we try. Help us by grace to keep in step with Your Spirit. Help us not to gratify the desires of the flesh. Help us every day to put on Christ and remember who we are already in Him. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.